me recommend something to you as we begin our study together today. Let me recommend that you get a Bible, your own Bible, and read the context of the text which we will use in this study today. The text is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It is an absolutely fascinating and challenging chapter of the Word of God, in perhaps the most practical book of the New Testament in dealing with typical problems that may occur and do occur in individual believers' lives. I'm going to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 12 and reading through the end of the chapter. But here would be my suggestion to you, that you get your Bible, either turning off your recording and get your Bible now and read the earlier part of chapter 6 and maybe even a few verses into chapter 7, or read them afterwards, the opening verses of chapter 6, because this passage is too big. Indeed, it's too big for me to read with so little comment, because we're going to confine ourselves to just one basic idea in this passage that is found in two verses at the end of the chapter. So I'm going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, and read that way through the end of the chapter, and then we'll isolate the text. Paul writes, and I'm reading from the King James Bible, it says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you're bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I think I mentioned earlier I was reading from the King James Bible. Actually, that's the New King James Bible. I want to read to you the last two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that is verses 19 and 20, out of the King James Bible, the one most people still carry and still use and many read. So, here's what those verses say. The last two verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So I want to talk to you on the theme, a formula for spiritual fullness, or a model for finding out how to appropriate all the fullness of God in your life. And that formula or model is found in Paul's closing two verses. Notice that he begins with an exclamation that sounds like a cry of shock. He says, "What?" And then he tells them what they should know. Now, if my memory serves me correctly, the term "know ye not," which is his, in effect, chiding term to Christians, that term is used six times in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And that would be worthy of study as a series in itself. But we're going to deal today with this formula for spiritual fullness. You see, one of the key words of the New Testament and of the Christian gospel is the word fullness. It's a beautiful, obviously replete word. It's obvious from the New Testament that this word expresses one of God's great purposes for each of his children. For example, in John 1:16, the Bible says, "Out of Christ's fullness have we all," that is all born-again people, "have we all received and grace for grace." Let me read that again. "Out of Christ's fullness we all have received and grace to take the place of grace." That means grace is like the waves of the sea or the tide coming in. One wave, massive wave rushes in, splashes in on the sand of the seashore, recedes, and another comes in to replace it. Now that's the way the grace of God is. In a massive reservoir, God stores, in effect, his grace. And wave upon wave of that grace is available to the Christian in his life for retaining his life in Christ and his position in Christ and for fulfilling what God wants him to do in his life. When a sinner receives Christ, he draws by faith upon that infinite fullness of the saving grace of God. Colossians 1:19 says, "It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell." It's as if God went around and collected up all fullness. When Jesus was born, he deposited all of it in the person of Christ. And then it says, "And Christ dwells in our hearts by faith." Thus, the goal of the Christian life on earth is that the Christian might be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. But strangely, contradictorily, emptiness is more characteristic of many Christians than fullness is. Many, if not most Christians, are living far below their spiritual means. Perhaps that would be true of all Christians. Their potential resources in Christ are not utilized to fulfill their practical responsibilities as Christians. I'm convinced that many Christians believe that there is more in the Christian life, that there's more available in Christ than they now have, but they may not know how to enter into the fullness that is rightfully theirs in Christ. And that's what this study is about. It is to assist you and me to know how to enter into that fullness or how to appropriate that fullness so that it transits through our lives into the lives of others and into the total culture around us. Now, in the verses I read, the 19th and 20th verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul wrote one of the most massive truths of the New Testament, a truth which provides the foundation for a Christian to build upon in using all of Christ's resources. Here, in these verses, the Apostle suggests what I have chosen to call a formula for spiritual fullness. Let me state the steps, one by one, that are suggested by this great statement, the formula for spiritual fullness. Number one, in order to experience all the fullness of God, first of all, you must realize the presence of a divine occupant in your life. I am presuming, of course, that you have been saved, that you have been radically, really, revolutionarily born from above, born right out of God. And then you must regularly realize the presence of that divine occupant who came into your life the moment you were saved. So you are indwelt by a divine occupant. That's the first thing to recognize or realize if you're going to know and appropriate the fullness of God. Now, I find that it's necessary to make an immediate word of precaution here. Paul, as a Christian himself, is writing these words only to Christians. These verses are true only of born-again believers in Jesus Christ. The truth here is simply not true of a person without Christ. No unsaved sinner has Christ living in his heart. If Christ lived in his heart, he would not be an unsaved sinner anymore. You see, there is no saving spark of the divine in a lost sinner, needing only to be fanned into flame by works or character or personal improvement. That lost sinner must, an absolute divine imperative, he must be born again, or literally, born from above. And that occurs only when Jesus Christ literally comes into him in a moment of radical faith and even more radical conversion. Your only guarantee of glory, according to Colossians 1:27, is that Christ lives in you. So, dear friend, let me ask you forthrightly, is Jesus Christ in you? Is he literally, truly, actually in you? Does the Son of God as a living person literally reside in your heart? Does he then and thus declare himself, make it known to you by the witness of the Spirit in you that he is actually in your heart? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus said, "Behold," or "look at this, I stand at the door and knock. If any person hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." That last phrase means I will fellowship with him in his own life and he can fellowship with me. What a wonder then that Jesus Christ, the risen and living Lord of the universe, should approach the door of a sinner's heart and knock to get in. If an emperor or a king were knocking, that would be very impressive. If an angel were knocking, that would be very commanding. But what should I think? What should a person think and do when he begins to realize that the glorious Son of the living God, the God of glory, is knocking at his heart's door? Why, he should begin by thinking that the best body of the best and strongest and smartest man is only an empty building without the intended occupant. Let me say that again. That person should begin by thinking that the very best body of the very best and very strongest and very smartest man is only an empty building without the intended divine occupant. And then he should begin seriously considering how to receive Christ into his life. Could I be speaking to such a person as that right now? Who knows that Jesus is not in him? I'm not impugning your morality, your ethics, your lifestyle. I'm simply saying a Christ outside of you is a Christ not yours, and a Christ not yours will condemn you because he intends to live in your life as your companion, friend, Lord, and Savior. And if you prohibit that by rejecting him, then he must act in another way. I've read several books by a splendid Christian writer named Sue Monk Kidd. And she told in one of those books how that when she was a nurse in a hospital pediatric ward, she often let her young patients listen to their own hearts through her stethoscope. One day, she carefully positioned the stethoscope for a four-year-old named David so that she placed the hearing phones in his ears, and she said to him as she placed the pad over his heart, "Listen, what do you suppose this is?" She said he listened intently for a smile for a moment, then broke into a big smile and reverently said, "Is that Jesus knocking?" Dear lost friend, Jesus is knocking at your heart's door. Yes, Jesus. And he actually wants to come into you. Yes, you. What must you do to be saved? You must confess your sins directly to him, the one against whom you have sinned, admitting the futility of leaving him outside and thus attempting to control your own life. Realize that he infinitely loves you, that he died personally for you and arose from the dead and wants to enter into you as the risen and living Lord who wants to be your own personal Lord or master or boss. Then by simple faith, open the door of your heart, and the Bible says you must then receive Christ into your heart. That is, invite him to come in and stand aside and receive him and give him open house in your inner life. Now, the Greek word translated dwelling place is used only two times in the Bible. And both occurrences, interestingly enough, are in John chapter 14. One is in verse 1, a very familiar passage where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." And that verse speaks of the Christian's dwelling place in heaven once he leaves this earth. This dwelling place will be waiting for every child of God, individually tailored or constructed for his residence in heaven when he or she leaves this earth. The other use of the word dwelling place in John 14 is in verse 23, where Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our dwelling place with him." Now this occurrence of that word refers to the dwelling place of God, that is the Father and the Son and the Spirit, in the hearts of Christians. Only the person who lets Christ be at home in his heart will be taken into his home when that Christian's life on earth is over. You see, when you receive Christ, the truth of our text, whether you know it or not at the moment, is instantaneously true in your experience and will remain true as long as you live in this world. It is the Holy Spirit who enters the newborn Christian the moment the heart is thrown open to receive Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit who mediates within that newborn Christian the very presence of Jesus Christ. He does not come in with his own physical body, Jesus, but the Holy Spirit, his surrogate representative, comes in mediating his presence within the believer. At the moment of your salvation, the Holy Spirit enters your heart and dwells there permanently thereafter, and thus your body is literally, actually, truly, crucially, the temple of the Holy Spirit. What a miracle. In verse 19 of our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul asked this question, "What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God?" Before you can experience God's fullness, dear Christian, you must grasp by faith the fact that there literally lives within you a divine person. So your body is occupied by two persons, however complex you may be, an even more complex person, the person of the Son of God, lives along with you inside your body. Paul repeats this fact several times in his letters to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he makes what sounds like the same statement. He said there, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" But actually, this is a somewhat different statement, because actually, the pronouns used in 1 Corinthians 3:16 are plural pronouns. So the "ye" there means all of you, which means that Paul is speaking here to all of the Christians in the church of Corinth, and that he's defining and describing that church as of a born-again people as the very temple of God. And he says what he says about the individual Christians' temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells, in that case, in all of you. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul wrote, "You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In all three cases, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19, and 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul used the name Jesus used when he spoke of his own body, the temple. In John 2:19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And verse 21 of the same passage explains that. It says he spoke of the temple of his own body. Now the word that is used in all of these verses is the word for the temple as the inner sanctuary where God dwells. It's not the word hieron, which would refer to the general area of church property, or of a church's property, or the general area of the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, this is the special word, naos, which is the special word for the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, where God was said to have dwelt among his people. The temple, thus, is the dwelling place of God. The temple in which God now dwells is not some tent in a wilderness as it was in the Old Testament, or a massive building on a hillside as it was in New Testament Jerusalem, but it's the temple is the physical body of the believing Christian today. If you are a born-again Christian, your physical body is the temple or the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit, who literally lives and dwells and wishes to make himself at home in you. Christian, your body is the holiest spot on earth at this moment, the very dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, from the beginning, when God created man, man was made to be indwelt by God. No one can ever really understand the human body or appreciate the sublime nature of its capacities until he realizes that it was created to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Just as the tabernacle of the Old Testament was not complete until it had been filled with the glory cloud that marked the presence of the Lord God of hosts, so the human body falls short of its highest destiny until it becomes completely possessed by the Spirit of God. The human personality is never complete until God moves in to fill it with the glory of his own presence. Thus he would be restored to the way God made Adam before Adam sinned. You see, a sense of something lacking, whatever you call it, emptiness or vanity or frustration, may be the greatest problem among universal mankind on earth today. There's a cavity of emptiness in most human lives today, and its gloom can only be dispelled by the radiant presence of him who has come to fill us with all the fullness of God. An illustration. Years ago, Dr. James M. Gray was the guest preacher in a church in Los Angeles one Sunday evening. His text for the sermon was Romans 12:1, which in a way echoes the text we have before us today. Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, H-O-L-Y, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Leaning over the pulpit, Dr. Gray said, "Have you noticed that this verse does not tell us to whom we should present our bodies? It's not the Lord Jesus who asked for it. He had his own body while on earth, and he still has it in heaven tonight. And it's not the Father who asks for your body. He remains upon his throne in heaven and doesn't need a body. However, another has come to earth from heaven without a body. God could have made a body for him just as he did for Jesus, but he didn't do so. God gives you, God gives me, the indescribable privilege and honor of presenting your body to the Holy Spirit, my body to the Holy Spirit, to be his dwelling place and workshop on earth. Have you realized this? Are you living in a conscious awareness of this exciting truth? Perhaps someone says, but I'm a very, very poor, weak Christian. Surely this is not true of me. Well, let me remind you, Christian, that the Corinthian letters of Paul, in which our text is found, were written to a church which is declared frankly and plainly and honestly to have had within it many, many weak, worldly, even temporarily wicked Christians in it. It was a church that had some doctrinal error and moral impurity in it. I call your attention to the fact that the Apostle Paul did not say to them, "You folks straighten up so that the Spirit of God will dwell in your lives." Oh no, he reversed the order and said, "Straighten up as Christians for the very reason because the Spirit of God lives in your lives." Why, when Paul wrote these words, these verses, he was talking actually about fornication or sexual immorality. He says, flee this thing. Why flee it? Not in order that the Holy Spirit might live in you if you flee sexual immorality, but because he already does. That's the reason you should deal with sexual immorality and prune it from your life, or let him prune it from your life. One Sunday morning, Lewis Talbot addressed his congregation as the pastor in the Church of the Open Door, Los Angeles, California, in these searching, sifting words. I quote his words, "We have a very large company here. Many of you are strangers to me. Nevertheless, I can say with absolute certainty that not one of you will pull out a cigarette, light it, and smoke it in this room. And yet the New Testament teaches us that it is not any earthly structure that is the temple of God. For today the Holy Spirit dwells in the bodies of born-again believers. It is right that we should have reverence for the place of worship. But why should men and women have less fear of desecrating the true temple of God?" Christian, are you living moment by moment in a conscious awareness of an indwelling divine guest in your life? Indeed, are you aware that if you defer control to him, this guest will become the host in your own house? Then he will implement all the purposes of God with all the glory of that implementation out of his fullness in you. We often hear the question asked, should I as a Christian do this thing, a questionable thing? Or should I go there, a questionable place? Introduces the doctrine of how to deal with gray areas instead of black and white areas, shady areas, or the matter of questionable things in a Christian's life. Many young Christians ask, is this right or wrong for a Christian? Well, such questions really should not be difficult to answer, since you as a Christian have the Holy Spirit in you to tell you where you should go or not go, and what you should do or not do, and his word should be a final judgment on those issues in your life. He dwells in the heart of every believer, and thus he goes necessarily wherever the believer goes. Why not ask him, if he wants to do this or do that, questionable things or questionable places, ask him if he prefers to remain at home from the house of worship when the church is in assembly. Ask him if he thinks the atmosphere at a certain questionable place will be congenial to him. If he says no, then there should be no doubt, debate, or question about it. The issue is settled. Don't go. Remember, you are living as unto eternity, and you are living with an eternal person in your heart. And the decisions you make with his cue to lead you are crucial in everything you are about as a Christian and in everything he is about as the living Lord and Christ. Remember, if you go, he has to go. Do you understand that if you sin? Be careful here. Do you understand that if you sin, he is necessarily implicated in your sin, though he himself is not guilty? This is the reason the spiritually aware Christian becomes intensely uncomfortable when he sins, because the Holy Spirit in him is declaring his own displeasure over what is being done to him as he remains in that person's life. No wonder he is often deeply grieved, deeply, unnameably hurt as the indwelling guest in the lives of disobedient Christians. You can't go off and leave him at home until you return, for he lives in you. When he came into your life, he didn't come in on a temporary camping trip. He came in to take up permanent residence in your heart. If you want the abundant fullness of God, you must realize the fact of the constant indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not the scope of the total blessing. There's much more, so much more. But I don't know anything any more thrilling than that Jesus Christ in his other self, the Holy Spirit, is living in my heart. The realization of this fact is the very first step towards spiritual fullness. Now we're ready for the second one. After you've realized the presence of a divine guest in your heart, you must then recognize his prerogative as the real and rightful owner of your body and your life. I've spoken about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. Let me speak now concerning the infilling of the Holy Spirit, or his assertion of ownership and assuming of control within you. Paul is suggesting something about this infilling of the Holy Spirit when he says, "You're not your own, for you're bought with a price." He says, a divine guest does live in you if you are a Christian. But if you are to know spiritual fullness, he must be more than a guest. He must be permitted to be the proprietor and landlord, the boss of everything. You see, he owns the house now. Before the full force of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can be experienced in my life, I must consent to the fact that he owns me completely. Now let's admit that for some of us, he's been nothing more than a guest. How tragic. Paul says, you are not your own, having been bought and paid for at an extremely high price. You belong to him who purchased you as his private property. The meaning of the word bought is well known to everyone. When you bought an item, say in a department store or a grocery store, did the clerk put that item back on the shelf? If you'd bought it and paid for it, and he had picked it up and taken it back and put it back on the shelf, what would you have said to him? You likely would have said, "Sir, I paid for that. Please give it to me. It belonged to you before, but it belongs to me now because I bought it." In the same manner, Christian, you're bought with a price and you're not your own. And what a price! Not silver and gold, not all the silver and gold that ever could be amassed, not all the wealth that ever could be amassed in this world. But you were bought by the more infinitely valuable price of the shed blood of the Son of God. You are the purchased property of Almighty God. bought at the exchange of his darling son for you, and thus you are paid for. The cross of Christ reveals Christ's great claim on each of us. When Columbus first landed in the New World, he waded ashore carrying a cross. Then he stuck that cross with a thrust down into the sand and claimed this land in the name of the King of Spain and in the name of the Christ symbolized by the cross. So Christ comes into your life by means of a cross. And with a cross, he says, I claim this life as my personal and private property by virtue of my cross. However, this is to be true in your experience. You must give personal consent to this, or it cannot or will not be true in your experience. The word I'm going to use for this consent is the word surrender. There will be no fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life apart from full surrender to the owner of the temple, so that he has the full run of the house, unimpeded, unhindered, in and through you. What a price has been paid for you. And I repeat, it was not an overpayment. May I say that even again? What Jesus paid for you was not an overpayment. Now that is true in this sense. The price Christ paid for you is not a matter of inherent worth on your part. In other words, you're inherently not worth what he paid for you. But it is a matter of conferred worth on his part. By paying that price for you, he conferred the value of the price on you. So he makes you equal in value before the Father as the Son himself, because that's the price that was paid for you. You see, God exchanged Jesus for you, thus conferring on you the full value of his Son. And price paid determines value. Now, God knows that you're not inherently that valuable, though you are inherently worth far more than you know. But he paid that price, infinite price, for you, thus conferring that exact value upon you. Then once you accept the person of Christ and the payment he made for you as your means of salvation, God immediately gets to work in you to make you like Christ in order to justify his investment. So you see, all the dimensions of the Christian life begin to come to the front, to the forefront, to the commanding position in your mind and your heart, and make their great demands on your life, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Have you made the divine occupant the declared owner of your life? Does he monopolize your life so much so that he can manipulate it on call, at will, at any moment, for any purpose he chooses? In short, have you signed away your life to the Lord Jesus Christ to be his possession, that is actually possessed in his grasp all the time, and thus under his control to be used for his purpose in whatever way he chooses? You see, the absolute, unqualified surrender of your will to God is the price of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life. I think surrender has both a negative aspect and a positive aspect. The negative aspect of surrender is confession of sin. God cannot fill with his Spirit that heart that is already full of sin. I like the suggestion made by many believers. Get alone with God. Take a sheet of paper and a pencil and write down every single sin of which you realize you have been guilty in the particular period of time in which you do this. Now, some of us had better take two sheets and had better keep on writing. Just let the Spirit of God speak to your heart, opening to him, letting him search you and prompt you. And then pray with David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Pride and lust and jealousy and not witnessing for Christ and neglect of the Word of God and a lack of prayer and not being filled with the Spirit. Write these down, and any others the Holy Spirit brings to mind. Write them down one by one and then bring them to Him. Then claim the cleansing spoken of in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, literally, if we say the same thing about our sins that God says, He is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all that is not right with Him. This is the negative aspect of surrender. But there's also a positive side. The positive aspect of surrender is the setting of your life apart completely for God. There is no substitute for this conscious and relational aspect of surrender. It is personal surrender to a personal God on a first-hand, close-up, at this moment basis. When God states a condition of blessing, no other condition, however good elsewhere, can be substituted. It won't do in place of this to give your time or your money or your service. You see, thousands of Christians are trying to bribe and silence their consciences and rob God by partial surrender. No, we must give ourselves unreservedly to Him, and God will fill anything we yield to Him. So you can have all of the fullness of the Holy Spirit you will make room for. Let me say that again. You can have, at this moment, all of the fullness of the Holy Spirit that you will make room for inside your life. God's will for all Christians is that they should be filled with or controlled by the Holy Spirit. It is His will that each Christian be as full of the Spirit as a tree is full of sap when it rises from the roots and fills the uppermost branches, or as your body is full of blood. The difference is that this is the permeation throughout your person of another person who is in you. This is not merely sap or blood. This is a divine person who is in you. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit until Christian fruitfulness is as natural to us as the leaf and the flower and the fruit are to a tree. But before we can know the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we must consent for the Holy Spirit to own our lives, kit and caboodle, lock, stock, and barrel. That's the second requirement for knowing the fullness of the Spirit in your life. Then there's a third and final step towards spiritual fullness. You must also release yourself to the processing of the Holy Spirit moment by moment as the continuing operator of your life. You must recognize the divine occupant who lives within you, God the Holy Spirit, and then you must realize fully and practically that the occupant is also owner of you and your life, including everything that means. And finally, you must regularly allow the occupant owner to be the operator, the practical, ongoing, lifestyle operator of your life. You must be willing for Him to control your every thought, every action, every movement, every word, every assignment, every deployment of resources in your life. And when you break that control, you must be willing to surrender to Him for Him to reassume immediate control over your life again. That is, your body and your life will be continuously used as vehicles for God's glory. Here's the way Paul said that as he closed our text. He said, therefore. Now remember, when you see a therefore, you should look to see what it's there for. Why is that therefore there? Well, it's there in order to draw the deductive conclusion of what should be true of you when you realize that you have an owner in you, an occupant and an owner in you. Now what are you to do to allow Him to be the operator? All right, here it is. Two things. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, Paul says. So there are two stipulations. Number one, live always and ever to glorify God in your spirit. Now, that means much more than this, but among other things, that means that you are to let your disposition and temperament and attitude be Christ-controlled and Spirit-saturated. What a vocation. What an ethic. What a lifetime lifestyle. What would happen if Christians everywhere were to immediately begin to realize and act upon these premises of what it means to have the Holy Spirit living in you? When this happens, Jesus Christ becomes clearly visible in a modified version of his original incarnation. The difference being that now he demonstrates his life through your body, which has become his. Does Christ live through my disposition? Is he exhibited in my attitudes? Does he monopolize and manipulate my inner life and manifest himself through it? These are vital, vital, vital questions. It was the English Baptist pastor, Frederick B. Meyer, who said, or who wrote, instead of talking of giving up all for Christ, instead learn to see that Christ is in you and then take him for all that he is worth. Say, let thy patience be mine, Lord. Thy love, mine, Lord. Thy peace, mine, Lord. What incredible counsel that is. The old Christian hymn says it wonderfully. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All of his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Savior divine, let thy nature be mine. And let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. We are to glorify God in our spirit. Then the last word of counsel, number two, Paul, he closed with this phrase, and glorify God in your body because it is God's. Does Jesus operate your visible actions, your detectable activities? Do you consult him about his plan for you in the most minute details of your life? For example, do you ask him to answer your phone calls and your doorbells and to drive your automobile when you're behind the wheel? We miss so many blessings because we're not alert to the fact that Christ wants to literally operate our lives. As we near a conclusion in this study, an illustration will help us to see this truth. I've been to London, England, numerous times in the many trips overseas I've made and all the world travels. I find London to be one of the most fascinating, intriguing places I've ever visited. I've spent days on a trip going through London and felt like we only touched our fingertip on the edge of the London map. It's a very, very intriguing place. Well, in London, England, there are two prominent buildings that are called Hotel Cecil and Buckingham Palace. Both are magnificent architectural specimens, but there's a vast difference between them. The Hotel Cecil is open to all who can pay for the accommodations. Rooms can be hired there for great events, party events, social events, political events. But they can also be hired there for lust or debauchery or vice of any kind. But that's not so with Buckingham Palace. No amount of money on earth at this point of time could hire a single room in Buckingham Palace. And why? Because it is the palace of the reigning king or queen of England. So it is with the human body that is completely given over to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Your body is the palace of the reigning King of Kings, once you receive him into your life. It was said of another residence in Mark chapter 2, verse 1 in the New Testament, that it was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house. May that also be said of this house, your life, your body, your temple, my life, my body, the temple of God. This is God's formula for Christian plenty and productivity. If Robert Browning came into your life, you could read poetry. You could write poetry like he did. Indeed, it could be his very poetry. If William Shakespeare came into your life, you could write dramas and plays like he did. If Napoleon Bonaparte came into your life, you could plan and pursue military campaigns. Well, there's no if about this proposition. Since Jesus Christ is in you, in the person and presence of the Holy Spirit, you can live as a child of God. And this is the only possible way you may do that. This is God's plan for spiritual fullness. Acknowledge the indwelling divine occupant in your life. Then let that divine occupant be the owner. And then let the divine owner be the operator, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Lord, would you seal these words to the hearts of those who hear. Thank you that you've spoken to me as I've spoken to them. This is your truth. So would you use it and endorse it by the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And use it to the ends of the earth for your glory. And make Jesus real. And may people deal with him as a result of these words heard today. And we trust you for it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.